First then, Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 26, and then Song of Songs 4:16 to 5:1. Hear the word of the Lord, Galatians 5, beginning in verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. I'll turn back to the Song of Songs just before Isaiah and after Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. We'll read the end of chapter 4 and the first verse of chapter 5. Song of Songs, chapter 4, verse 16, where the bride says, awake, O north wind, and come, O south, blow upon my garden, that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits. I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones. The grass withers, the flower fades, God's word endures forever. Amen. Please be seated and let's pray together. Our God in heaven, as we look to you, we pray that you would help us to see the wonderful things that you have written down for us in your law, that we would love the truth, that we would love Christ in truth, that you'd fill us with your Spirit. God, give us understanding, we pray, but more than that, bring forth the fruit of righteousness in our lives with great abundance, that Jesus Christ might be both honored and delighted. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Many years ago, I was listening to a lecture series by Dr. Michael Morales. He's the Old Testament Biblical Theology professor at Greenville Seminary. Tremendous teacher, very thankful. You should listen to everything that he has produced that you can get your hands on. But one of the things that he pointed out was in his commentary on Leviticus. Leviticus is that book, if you don't know, that you usually get stuck in when you start your yearly Bible readings. I don't know if you're already there yet in what you're doing for 2024. But one of the things that really helped me to understand how to approach that book, because he said, well, in the Hebrew mind, they wrote oftentimes with a structure, and that's a structure called a chiasm. Some people call it a chiasm, but the structure is, you think of a half of an X. You take an X, you cut it half vertically, and you start at a point, you move down, and then you move back out, and it's that center point that's really the key. And one of the things he pointed out was, what is the middle book of the five books of Moses? Well, it's Leviticus. And then he pointed out further, what is the middle of the middle book of the five books of Moses? And what you find actually is it is Leviticus 16, which is the chapter on the Day of Atonement. And to give you an understanding of this, what he's saying is that the great remedy to the exile from Eden is the entrance into the Holy of Holies by the blood of the Lamb brought by the high priest. You see, that's the centerpiece. That's a great help to understanding the overarching narrative of the first five books of the Bible. Well, what we're looking at this morning from the Song of Songs is actually the very center of this book thematically and structurally. And I told you in times past that some have called the Song of Songs the Holy of Holies of Scripture. It's talking about the highest of things, the best of things, the preeminent truths that great mystery that belongs to the union between Jesus Christ, the beloved, and his bride, the church. And this morning, we are here looking at the very middle of what we could say is the Holy of Holies of Scripture. What do we find? We find the bride calling for the Spirit to fill her, to fill the garden of her soul, and then freely inviting her beloved Christ to come and to commune. And we see the response of the Lord Jesus to this gracious, grace-enabled invitation where he comes, where he enjoys, and it ends with a love feast. This is really the key, I think. This is the heart of the Song of Songs. In the previous chapter, what we looked at a couple of weeks ago, what we saw is Jesus' description of the delight that he finds in his bride. And what we considered from that section, those first 15 verses, we'll be going back to some of them this morning. But we looked at how Jesus loves his faultless bride with a holy and grace-filled intensity. But very closely related to that is what we're going to be considering this morning from this centerpiece in the Song of Songs. And that is that Jesus Christ communes with his bride in response to her grace-enabled prayers. That Jesus loves to come and to commune with his bride, and he does so often in response to her grace-enabled prayers. I pointed out all the way at the beginning of this series that one of the great effects of this book is it keeps us back from the pitfalls of what I call propositional Christianity. Living life by simply repeating axioms and making theological statements. And axioms and theological statements are very, very important. But if your heart is not full of the love of Christ, if your eyes are not lifted up in faith to Jesus Christ enthroned, if you're not pursuing true, heartfelt piety, you are going to be formal, external, and cold. And this book is a great antidote to that kind of approach, which is rife in the Reformed Church. This, what we're looking at this morning, is what the Christian life is really all about. Living, cultivating the Holy Communion with Christ by the Spirit to the glory of God the Father, while being united to Jesus by the bonds of grace. We're going to look at two very simple things in terms of the general headings, but getting into some specificity of both. We're first simply going to look at verse 16, the bride's prayer. And then secondly, in chapter 5, verse 1, the beloved's presence. But as we look at both, we're going to be opening up, what are these things teaching us and how can we be instructed by them? So first, when we think about the bride's prayer, I want to show you three aspects about this prayer. First of all, this bride's prayer is a response to the initiating grace of her beloved. Her prayer here to awake, O north wind, come, O south, blow upon my garden, the appeal to let her beloved to come and to eat in his garden, to eat its pleasant fruits. This is a response to the initiating grace of her beloved. Now let me zoom out for a moment to situate us well. The picture, the image of the Lord communing in a garden is not new. In fact, if you just have a rudimentary knowledge of the very beginning pages, you will find that is where creation begins. That is where the world's story begins. God communing with man in a garden. But then we find after that scene is changed drastically and sadly, that the pictures of those of that garden is recovered, is restored to some degree. You see it in the tabernacle when the Lord gives the design. It is garden paradise-like language where God is to meet and dwell with his people. And that is replicated and made permanent in the temple. And the Bible itself ends with a picture of the glorious garden city, the garden cosmos, the great glory of God dwelling with his people in a place without any effects or curse of sin. And so this picture is a picture of paradise. But when it comes to the question of man and God and a garden, we have two kinds of problems. On the one hand, we have the garden and paradise lost. And on the other hand, we have the garden and paradise, though recovered, spoiled. Now, the garden in paradise being lost is very familiar to us. Adam and Eve, remember at the end of Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve are driven out. They are excommunicated. They are exiled from the face of God, from Eden, not without hope. They had been given the promise that a seed would come. They had been given coverings that God made for them. They would have come back to worship him before his face. And yet more important for us, for our purposes today, is the garden and paradise spoiled. I told you that this garden imagery comes up much. The vineyard imagery comes up much throughout scriptures. One very notably is in the prophet Isaiah, where he refers to the nation of Israel, or really Judah, as being God's vineyard. It's actually both Israel and Judah. And he says in Isaiah 5, "Let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up, cleared its stones, planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst, and he made a winepress in it, so he expected it to bring forth good grapes." This is the picture. This is a pristine thing. This is what God had done for his people. He cleared out the nations. He planted his nation. But what did he get? Isaiah says he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes, bitter grapes. This imagery is picked up later when the Lord Jesus Christ tells that death warrant sealing parable about the wicked tenants of a vineyard, you remember. And it was those wicked tenants who would not have the heir to rule over them. You see, this is the vineyard paradise spoiled. What happens, friends, is that sin makes the heart a wilderness. And sin is the cause of all real rebellious wilderness in this world. And the wild rebellious heart will respond to the presence of God in two ways. It will either cover itself up in shame by its own efforts, or it will defy God in rebellion, running in every other direction than it is called. This is why we not only need a Christ to cleanse us and to cover us as priests, but we need a Christ to subdue us as king. Now, what this is teaching us, what this, the reason I'm starting here about the bride's prayer being a response to the initiating grace of her beloved, is this is what Christ has done. He has come and he has brought back his wayward bride to himself. And by his grace, by the Holy Spirit's work, he has made the soul, a place that God would desire to dwell in. And on the other side, he also makes the soul amenable to God dwelling with it. This he does by the power of his Spirit. And if you know our shorter catechism, so very helpful is it talks about that sovereign and gracious work of the Spirit. He convinces us of sin and misery. He enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ. But then he renews our wills that we might freely embrace Jesus. That's the great call. Now, all of that is a lead up to what I want to point out to you about this bridal response to the initiating grace of her beloved. He has cleansed her. He has subdued her. He's brought her to himself. And now look what she says. What is the very first word in verse 16? It is the word awake. And this is very significant because if you go back to chapter 2, verse 7, and if you go back to chapter 3, verse 5, it is this exact action that she strictly forbids. She says, do not awaken love until it pleases. And the way we have been interpreting this is that prohibition is the warning, the solemn warning, never to set the heart upon things that cannot satisfy. To state it positively, only set your heart in all of its faculties, all of its abilities upon Jesus Christ himself. And if that is true, what we're seeing here is that the beloved has come near to his bride. And the bride, recognizing that proximity and that holy communion, is now opening her heart being awakened in that love, and she sets it fully upon the one whom her soul loves. This is the response, the fitting response, that is not to be exercised anywhere but for Jesus Christ. It is entirely fitting for a loving bride to keep herself and to desire to be with her husband and only her husband. And just as that is true, the soul must desire Christ and only Christ. And this is what we see beginning here. But this is something, again, that does not grow natively in the soil of the human soul that is so prone to be filled up with weeds of sin. This is something that can only be done by the Holy Spirit. Now, John Calvin has been called a lot of things. But one of the things that I've found that many Reformed Christians don't know is that John Calvin was well known as the theologian of the Holy Spirit. He made much of the work of the Spirit rightly, that he comes and he stirs up our hearts and brings us to Jesus Christ. And one of the things that he says about our absolute dependence and the necessity of the Spirit's work in the heart of the sinner is this. He said, we cannot so much as move our tongue for the celebration of God's praise unless it be governed by his Spirit. Do not believe the lie that if we are not, quote unquote, charismatic, that we do not believe in the extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit. Because every single time a sinful soul is transformed and reclaimed from rebellion and taught to cry out in love and in faith to Jesus Christ, that is an extraordinary work of the highest degree of the Holy Spirit. And additionally, every time a Christian is able to make strides in holiness and make strides in holy affections and strides in true devotion, this is done only by the Holy Spirit. So we've looked at how the response is to the initiating grace of the beloved, but we see secondly, this bride's prayer is a request for the gracious influences of the Holy Spirit. The language, the imagery here, come, awake, O north wind, come, O south, blow upon my garden. The wind is not an altogether unfamiliar descriptive term for the work of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, in the Old Testament, the word for spirit is the same word that is used for wind or for breath. And so there's some interplay in the concepts. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 37, there's a moving scene of the barren wasteland of Judah. And the prophet was told to prophesy to the wind, that the breath or the wind would come and would give life. And later on, the prophet says, or the Lord says to the prophet, I will put my spirit in you, my wind in you, and you shall live. You all should know that Jesus was teaching to Nicodemus about the work of the Spirit, and he likens it to the wind that blows when and where he will. You see, this is the great need that we have, that the Spirit would blow, that he would come, and he would do his holy work. And I want to look at two aspects as we think about the gracious influences of the Holy Spirit. First, the work of the Spirit, and then secondly, the effect of the Spirit's work. The work of the Spirit is here described. Two different kinds of wind are appealed to. Now, many writers talk about this, and it's kind of somewhat similar for us. When a north wind is coming, typically that's bringing down the colder air from Canada and the farther north, and that could be a cold thing. Now, people differ on how we apply that. Does that mean the bride is here calling for seasons of coldness and of difficulty and suffering that she knows Jesus will use for her good? Or is it an appeal to the north wind coming and bringing refreshing winds or convicting winds? We don't know exactly. The south wind coming up is typically understood as something that is warm and enlivening, that stirs up. But in both cases, what's being asked for is that the wind would blow and that something good would happen, blowing upon the garden of the soul. When we think about the work of the Spirit as the wind of God blowing upon the souls of his people, I'm going to point out three terms that we should be thinking about. First of all, telling you that we're not talking here about regeneration. Regeneration is that work that God does by his Spirit to a lost soul, to a dead soul, bringing it to life. This is a soul that already has life and is calling for the stirring up of that life. So what we see here is the work of the Spirit is a work of preparation. Of preparation. That is, he is blowing and stirring up. He is sanctifying. He is beautifying the soul. And this he does both by bringing people by his sovereign power to be able to mortify sin, to kill it, to put it to death, what we call the mortification of sin. And he is also then stirring up life. Well, we can say with a bit of a mouthful of a term, vivification. That is bringing life. So not only putting sin to death, but bringing life to fruition. This is what the Spirit loves to do in the hearts of his people, bringing forth holiness in preparation for the coming of Jesus Christ, whether that be in those seasons of time in this life or ultimately the beautifying of each Christian and the bride collectively in order to be presented to Jesus Christ at his great coming. The Spirit does this great work of preparation. He also does a wonderful work of illumination. It is the Spirit's great delight to show the heart of the believer the goodness of God in the face of Jesus Christ. A spotlight does not exist for itself, but to point its illuminating rays and beams upon something else. And the Holy Spirit does not bring attention, as it were, to himself. He directs the soul to Jesus Christ. He directs the soul to our need for Christ, to the glory of Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. This is why we need the Spirit even to begin to understand what the Word of God says. This is what Paul talks about when you read the Bible with a veil over your heart. It's a dead letter, but the Spirit is who gives it life to us. It's the Spirit who brings the promises of God to our mind and impresses them upon our hearts. And it's the Spirit who enables us and prompts us and encourages us to continue seeking Jesus Christ through all of our days. I want to remind you, lest you think that seeking Jesus is some ethereal, undefined concept. We've defined that throughout this book as seeking Christ is pursuing our highest joy in him by faith while running in the way of obedience. This the Spirit enables us to do. Seek Jesus by faith and find your joy in him. And if you do, you will run then in the way of his commandments. The work of the Spirit preparing the soul, illuminating the way for the soul. And thirdly, and most importantly, communion. He's the Spirit of communion. As we seek Jesus Christ by faith, it's the Spirit who enables us to receive Jesus Christ by faith, to know him, to love him, and to walk with him. This is the Spirit's great work. Now, the effects of the Spirit are then going to be undeniable. You can't see the wind itself, Jesus says, or other people say. You can see the effects of it. No one knows where it's come from, where it's going, but you know it's moving. You know it's doing this work. Well, what are the great effects of the Spirit's work that the bride is highlighting and longing for here? She says, blow upon my garden that its spices may flow out, and let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits. We've talked about how the imagery of this book, the imagery of fragrance, it's a picture of the grace of the Lord at work in the life. And there's a diffusing that happens. There's an obvious nature to it. And what she is asking for is greater fragrance to be there for the pleasure of Christ and greater fruit to be there for the honor of Christ. And it's the Spirit who comes in his great work. And here are the great effects. He stirs up the affections of the soul, for Jesus, and he enables in the actions of the life to the glory of Christ. Now listen, we confess often in this church, whether it be in the Apostles' Creed or in the Nicene Creed, that we believe in the Holy Spirit. We say in the Nicene Creed, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. The first thing you need to understand by the Spirit's work, and I've told you, we're not here talking about regeneration, but you do need to know, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. You need to understand that though maybe many of you children, this is a wonderful gift, you may have grown up in the context of God's covenant dealings. You've grown up always hearing the gospel. Praise be to God. Let that be your testimony. But you also must remember that unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You may not know, remember when he did it, how he did it, but you must confess this is the Spirit's work that must happen. You must be born again. But also, in order to make any progress in the Christian life, you must be filled by the Holy Spirit. And I ask all of you this morning, do you pray for the Lord to do this in you and for you? Do you pray for the filling of the Spirit, for the blessing of God to enable you to walk by the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit? Do you read the Word of God consciously and constantly depending upon the Holy Spirit? I don't remember if John Owen said this or someone quoting or summarizing John Owen said this, but I've heard it said that we must read the Word of God depending on the Spirit, because if we read the Word without the Spirit, we will dry up. But if you seek the Spirit apart from the Word, you will burn up. The Spirit always uses the Word, and the Word must be illumined for us by the Spirit, or we will make no progress in the Christian life. You need to be praying, friends, day by day, that the Spirit would blow upon the garden of your soul and bring forth the evidences of that, not ecstatic gifts to earn the praise of men, but holiness, Christ-likeness. What is the mark of a Spirit-filled Christian and a Spirit-filled church? The mark of a Spirit-filled Christian, a Spirit-filled church, is holiness, Christ-likeness, love to Christ, love for the brethren, zeal for his glory. The bride's prayer is a response to the initiating grace of her beloved, a request for the gracious influences of the Holy Spirit. I want to show you thirdly and finally that it is an expression of her deep desire for her beloved. She says here, let my beloved come. Let him come to his garden and eat of its pleasant fruits. I want you to see that she desires his presence. She wants to be with him. She wants, according to his promise, to receive him. And this is not wistful. She is certain that as he calls out, or as she calls out to him, that he will answer. This is what God has said. Call out to me. I will answer you. Even in the day of trouble, and you will glorify me. I want you to see another aspect of how she expresses her desire. Note this, that she expresses her desire not merely to be with him, but to be owned by him. She acknowledges completely and willingly absolute possession. Note what she says. Let my beloved come to his garden. Now earlier she talks about her own vineyard, herself. But she acknowledges here that she belongs to him. Now, in our culture, it's common for the wife, or at least was more common for the wife, to take her husband's name. My sister got married back in 2006. She married a wonderful guy from Quebec, and they live there now. But did you know it became illegal in Quebec for a wife to take her husband's name? You know why? Because there were so many divorces and so many desires to have names changed back that it backlogged the court, so they said no more. Now, my sister got married in America, so she was able legally to take his name. That's a shameful thing, isn't it? But the fact is, wives, when they are married, become, in this sense, the possession. They are to be owned by the husband in a wonderful bond of union. Our society has lost this, but this is what we confess every single time we say the Heidelberg, number one, that we confess that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul talks about this, that if you have the Spirit, actually says if you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Jesus. But if you do, you are his. Paul says that later in 1 Corinthians. He says, you are Christ's. You need to be willing to give yourself entirely and to be owned by the Lord Jesus. And as we sing, to sit in willing bonds beneath his feet, you are no longer your own, but belong fully and entirely to him. She expresses your desire to be with him, to be owned by him. But especially, I want you to see at the end, to please him. She says, let him come and eat its pleasant fruits. I've gotten better at gardening through the years. I'm not the best. But I remember last year, I've had very bad success with fruit trees, but last year I got one fig off of my fig tree, and it was the first time I had ever picked a fruit off of a tree I had planted, and I enjoyed it very, very much. There's something about going to what you have built, cultivated, and tended, and eating of its fruits. There is a satisfaction there. There is a joy and a pleasure there, and it is entirely fitting. And when Jesus comes to his church, to his bride, to the garden that he has planted. He wants to eat of its fruits. And George Burroughs says, reflecting on this, he says, listen, you must cultivate for this blessed friend, the Lord Jesus, not for self-congratulation, not for self-interest, not for the applause of the world, but cultivate fruitfulness for the approbation, that is the approval and love of our Lord. This is what Paul says. You need to. We make it our ambition to please Christ. You know you can make an idol of your own apparent godliness and what people think of you. No, your audience needs to be Jesus himself. Seek godliness to please him, not yourself. You structure your life asking yourself the question. Now, sometimes people ask the question, well, how much can I do before it becomes sin? You know, that's such a wrong-headed question. How far can I go? What kind of things can I watch and listen to before it's sin? What can I wear that's not before it's sin? The question is not, what can I do? How much can I do before it's sin? The question is, what pleases Jesus? That must be your creed. That must be your question. What pleases my Savior? Just as a loving wife desires to please her husband, the church desires to please Jesus Christ in all things. And what pleases Jesus, the fruit that he loves to pick and to eat, is not the bitter fruit of sin, but the sweet fruit that the Spirit produces, the fruit of righteousness. This is the bride's prayer. This is her desire. I'll simply ask you, is that your desire? Do you want Christ to be with you, freely acknowledging that you want to be owned by him and to please him? Do you desire the gracious influences of the Spirit as you respond to his initiating everlasting grace? These kinds of prayers, these kinds of requests, I can promise you, will never be denied. And this is why we see the second aspect here. The answer to this prayer is the beloved's presence, where he says, I've come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I've gathered my myrrh with my spice. I've eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I've drunk my wine and my milk. I want to show you three aspects here about his presence, how the beloved draws near, how Jesus comes near to his bride. I want you to see, first of all, that he draws near according to his promise. I have come to my garden. In direct answer to the request that she offers here, and also we've seen similar requests earlier in the song, Jesus Christ, you need to understand this, he has promised his presence generally to the whole church. I will be with you even to the end of the age, and he has promised his presence to each individual Christian. No Christian is lost in the cracks. No Christian slips away. He knows his own. He says in the Gospel of John, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we, the Father and the Son, will come to him, and we will make our home with him. The presence of Jesus Christ. One of the things Samuel Rutherford often said, one of his most iconic lines in his letters, he would say, welcome, welcome, cross of Christ, if Christ be with it. He talks how Christ has made his dungeon a palace. If Jesus be with his people, this is the soul's greatest comfort. This must be our confession in adversity. But friends, what can be more difficult sometimes is that this be your confession in prosperity. You see, adversity strips away your options, strips away your comforts, and you are left looking to Jesus. And that is a great thing. It's a wonderful gift not to grow embittered in those hard times but to lay hold of Christ. But you see, what prosperity does is it stifles the soul. It distracts the soul. It gives you a false sense of comfort. And we can forget the Lord. Is this your soul's greatest comfort, even the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ? He will come to the soul. So he draws near according to his promise. But I want you to see, secondly, he draws near with a singular, singular delight. Now, if you scan your eyes over chapter 5, verse 1, what would you say is the key word throughout this section? And the key word is the first person possessive pronoun, my. And what he is saying is, I'm coming. And look at this. He's not being selfish. He's being singular. This is mine. This is what he has wrought. This is what he has died for. This is what he desires. Friends, Jesus Christ delights in his people, over whom, yes, he rules exclusively, and for whom he died particularly. He loves them, as we considered a couple of weeks ago, with a grace-filled, direct intensity. And this is the testimony of the Word of God. Jesus loves them. This is the delight of Christ. Psalm 16:3 says, as for the saints who are in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. We've considered that. Even recently, this psalm is about Jesus. No one could more truly say that he delighted in the saints than Jesus, because he loved them. And that mysterious passage in Proverbs where wisdom is personified and there's a principles there that we learn about the work of Christ even in creation. Here's what the Word of God says. Christ is the wisdom of God. It says, then I was beside him as a master craftsman. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men. He comes with a singular delight. He loves his people. He loves the fruit that he derives from his people. I'll show you thirdly, he draws near to enjoy the abundance of grace. I want you to look at the language that he uses here as he draws near. This is not language. Now, the Proverbs do rightly say that it's better to have a dinner of herbs where love is than a house full of feasting with strife. It is also wonderfully pleasant to have a house full of feasting with love. And here is what Jesus is enjoying. He comes in, and what he finds are not the sour grapes of Isaiah chapter 5, but the good things of Galatians chapter 5, the good fruits. And I want you to see, look at this. He says, I've come and gathered myrrh and spice and honeycomb and honey, and I've drunk my wine with my milk. What is he talking about? He's talking about his bride. This is exactly how he has described her in the chapter that precedes. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. He's coming to the mountain of myrrh, the hill of frankincense. There is your myrrh and your spice. You look later on in verse 11, and what he's saying is what he loves about his spouse. Her lips are dripping as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue. In verse 10, he says to her that he loves her love more than wine. And what he's saying is he's coming to enjoy her and the fruit of grace that has been worked in her. That is by his glorious power. I want you to see this is the character and the love of Christ. He delights in the very things that he provides and brings forth by the Spirit in the soul. Taylor and I have talked many times over the years about the parable of the talents. You remember, the master gives 5 talents, 3 talents, 1 talent. Remember, that's not $12. Lavish wealth. And when he comes back, he delights to see the produce of the very things that he provides. And when that wicked and lazy servant said, you're a shrewd and a harsh man, he doesn't know the first thing about this master. This is what he's doing. Here's Christ, the great gardener, the great husbandman of the soul, and he's coming. He wants to see the fruit trees bending over with fruit. He wants to see the blossoms. He wants to see all that he desires in his people. And Matthew Henry says that Christ delights himself greatly in that which he has both conferred upon his people and has wrought in them. And so I ask you, as you think about this delight that Jesus has and the abundance of grace in his people, and you think about your soul as the garden of the Lord, his garden, though it is your garden, when Jesus comes to visit, to enjoy, to pluck the fruit of your life, what is he going to find? Do some honest self-assessment, some honest self-examination. Will he find a fruitful, vibrant, growing vineyard and garden? Or does he find dry, browning, brittle plants? Does he find your garden overgrown by the weeds of neglect, carelessness, laziness, worldliness? Will he find you stagnant and untouched by the life-giving, comforting, and clearing winds of the Spirit's blessed influences? The simple fact is, friends, it is true. It can be abused to say it, but it is true. In this sense, if you do not have holiness, it's because you do not ask. and you do not by the Spirit pursue, the Lord Jesus will come and will bring great fruitfulness. People vary. We go through hard seasons. There is such a thing as a winter. There are such a things as drought. We understand that, but we must ask, we must seek, and we must believe that from Christ Jesus, according to his promise, we will most certainly find, and that then Christ will come and find the very things he delights. This section ends with an interesting comment. If you have the New King James, it has there in parentheses, to his friends. Nobody really knows who is speaking to whom someone is speaking here, but I'll take it a certain way. What you see, it says, eat, O friends, and drink. Yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones. Some have said these are angels rejoicing over what they're witnessing, and there's something to that. Some have said that this could be even God the Father speaking and delighting in what the Son and his bride are enjoying. I simply do not know, but I do think, actually, this is where I'll settle gently. I won't get in a fist fight about it. But this is here, the Lord Jesus opening up this invitation. We've seen how he draws near to the soul in various ways, but here what he's doing is inviting generally all of his bride to an enjoyment of a communion feast. You know why? Jesus comes not merely to eat and drink alone, but he bids his people to come, to eat, to drink deeply, and to be satisfied in his love, which is why I'm so thankful we get to have the Lord's Supper this morning, because this is exactly what's happening. Jesus comes to delight in the graces brought forth by his Spirit in the hearts of his people. And then he provides exactly what we need himself, that we might eat, drink, and be nourished and bring forth the fruit of righteousness. This needs to be, friends, our aim. Brothers and sisters, we need to plead for the Spirit, cultivating the Spirit of communion and asking for the Holy Spirit of communion. I'll close with just one brief reflection. I've quoted often from Psalm 36, verse 8, through the years. I love the passage later on saying it's in his light that we see light. But what he says there, the psalmist says, they are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them to drink from the river of your pleasures or of your delights. But you know what the word is there? It's actually the word for Eden. Not exactly as a noun, but more as an adjectival form. See, what he's saying is, when we come to the house of God, when we eat what he provides, when we drink deeply of his pleasures, it's Eden restored. And we enjoy fellowship with God. We get the taste of it temporary, but real now, as we anticipate eternity to come. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're so thankful for the way you have abundantly provided in Christ. And now how we ask that insofar as what we've considered this morning is rightly dividing the word of truth, that we would come and taste and see your goodness before us as Jesus gives himself to us. This we pray in his holy name. Amen.